Next scripture is in Exodus chapter 23. And what we have tonight is the last bit of the law that is the Old Covenant proper. I'm just going to take verses 14 through 19. After that is a kind of closing summation where God charges the people regarding obedience. He gives them certain promises and warnings. From verse 20 down to 33, he tells them he is about to send them into the land that he has promised their forefathers. And he tells them, pay careful heed to everything I have said. All of these laws for the land I have just given you, be diligent to put them into practice, and I will prosper you. I'll drive out your enemies. I'll protect you. But you have to obey. This is my covenant, so keep it. Keep my covenant. By way of review, I will just have you look back in chapter 19 and verse 3. And guys, if you would take your Bible and follow along, it would be more benefit to you. Chapter 19 and verse 3 of Exodus is when the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai. And God said, it says, and Moses went up to God, this is Exodus 19:3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. So that is, as it were, God's opening statement at Mount Sinai. Okay, and then it says, Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. Keep my covenant. So the covenant proper, you know, we talk about the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant proper includes the Ten Commandments that were in chapter 20, which everybody heard, and then all of the things through to the end of chapter 23 here, which Moses went up the mountain to receive from the Lord and then bring down and gift to the people. And if you skip ahead to chapter 24 and verse 3, you see the end of it. Okay, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all his judgments. And again, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And by the way, there is part of the Bible's testimony about its own origin. Okay, Moses wrote all these things down. It's not just oral tradition from generation to generation. Okay, this firsthand testimony. Also, in the next chapter is the first mention of the two tablets of stone. And the idea is these things have been written ever since the original events, and they were there for the people to read. God's words have been preserved. They're not just made up or projected back, you know, from a later generation onto an earlier generation. God has revealed things, and they have been written. Now, Deuteronomy says that the revealed things are for us and for our children to have, so that we may do all the words of this law. Okay, so anyway, we're in chapter 23 and verse 14 through 19 tonight, and the subject matter of this last section of the law, before the closing charges are given, has to do with the three annual festivals that the people are supposed to observe once they go into the land. So let's just read that. He says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. All right, so these three things are all tied to the agricultural year. So don't think of the year as January through December. That's a much later invention, okay? The end of the year means the end of the harvest, and that's in September. These are all celebrations of the Lord's goodness and grace to them in a variety of ways. This is what holidays should be about, okay? And it's good that we're talking about this in November. This is what holidays ought to be about, celebrating the Lord's goodness or remembering a specific act of his in the past. So we'll just take them one at a time. First one is the Passover. And of course, we have spent some time with that already in Exodus. Passover is a celebration of the liberating of their nation. Okay, remember that this nation is a big family, right? This is our people. These are our 12 tribes. Our whole people were enslaved for hundreds of years. And in one night, at the end of those hundreds of years, the Lord set us loose. We were just able to get up and walk out just all of a sudden. And the unleavened bread is a remembrance that they were just suddenly able to go. And they didn't prepare anything. They just grabbed all their stuff and went on one day because the Lord broke their bondage. And as they began to travel, they didn't have any yeast, you can recall. They had unleavened bread to eat on the road. And remember, there was kind of a clean break with the past. And that's how it is supposed to be with us. Okay? A clean break. No, don't bring any of Egypt with you. So on the holiday, the Passover holiday is kind of a reenactment. It's something that tells a story. There's a backstory every year when you celebrate this festival. It's something that needs to be explained to the next generation. Why do we do this differently? They still ask, why is this night different from other nights? Well, son, this is our people's great story. On this very day, the 14th of the first month, you know, years and years ago, this is what God did. So on the 14th, they slaughter the Passover lamb. On the 15th is the first day of unleavened bread. And it says elsewhere in the law, you do no regular work on this day. You stop working in your fields, put your tractor away, okay, you stop making your pottery, you set this day aside, and you eat, and you drink, and you assemble. All right, that's a pretty good thing to do, all right? It's a day for remembering. We're supposed to be looking backwards into history and give thanks, acknowledge the Lord for something great that he did. And then they have that for 7 days where they eat unleavened bread. And on the 21st day of the month, which is the last day of unleavened bread, again, no work. Okay, you take another whole day off, no regular work. You eat, you drink, you assemble. And on the days in between, you know, those are work days, but you eat unleavened bread all week long. Okay, now verse 18 goes with this. The structure of this little passage is for it lists the three holidays, and then in verses 18 and 19, it seems to say one sentence about each one of the three holidays in turn. So verse 18 goes with the Passover, and it says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning." That verse and the next one are repeated again exactly in chapter 34, verses 25 and 26, except there it explicitly says it's talking about the Passover offering. It says, "Nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning." So verse 18 is specifically about the Passover, not about all offerings. The thing about the fat not being left until the morning is not just literally the anatomical part of the animal that is the fat. It's metaphorical here for the choice part, the good part, okay, the part you eat. And in the case of the Passover, it really means the whole sacrifice. Chapter 34 says, "Let none of the whole sacrifice be left over until morning." Because that's what they did on that first Passover night, right? This is a reenactment. And whatever was left, they were to burn it up. you know, there's a temptation to be utilitarian and say, oh, what a terrible waste of food that is. But okay, there's a point to this. It's a reenactment. It is a religious act. Okay, this meal is a religious act. It's a memorial. So God says, don't worry about utilitarian and, you know, that it's a waste. Okay, do this because you are reenacting that first night. There are lessons to learn here. I think in that, there may be some lessons about Christ in the fact that they didn't leave any over until morning, that the whole sacrifice is immolated on that first, that only night. Perhaps says something about Christ's, how he was consumed, I guess, in a spiritual way on the cross. He faced God's wrath. He was wholly given over for us. There was no part of him that did not die. And he was taken in our place. I think particularly to me, after thinking about it for a while, what stands out is the once-for-all character of Christ's death. There's no leftover, so to speak. It's a one-time event. You can memorialize it in a Passover, we can memorialize it in the Lord's Supper, and we can symbolize it, but Christ died once for all, and there's none the next day, if you please. And I found it hard to put this into words, but you don't go back and repartake of Christ a second time. You don't re-enter into salvation. You accept his sacrifice as being once for all, and it's permanent. And if it's not permanent, we are slandering him. And the closest thing I could think is the Catholic idea that you can pass into and out of a state of grace, that if you've committed a mortal sin since the last time you had your sins absolved by the priest when you go by going to confession, that if you commit a mortal sin and then you die out of a state of grace and you're lost, okay? You will suffer damnation. So you need to re-enter the state of grace. You need to re-enter Christ. Well, that's heretical. I mean, it's anti-biblical. It's literally anti-Christ because it destroys the effectiveness of Christ's death one time as being sufficient to save from sin past, present, and future. If you sin, you don't have to start all over again and go back and get re-saved or re-join Christ. Now, I say it's a Catholic idea. It's expressly a Catholic idea, but I think very many Protestants have that same error in their head. I think you hear it a lot. People say, am I going to go to hell for this? Okay, I have sinned, and then people confess that they've sinned, and they believe they need to have a second experience. They need to be re-saved. And you need to repent, you need to confess your sin, but you need to understand the gospel that Christ's blood is sufficient to save the first time. Okay, that otherwise it's not good news. Okay, the good news is that Christ completely saves to the uttermost. And I think that's what we're being taught by this image of whatever you don't eat, burn it up in the fire. Okay, there isn't enough left for seconds. Once you eat the Passover before the Lord, you are part of the redeemed people. Okay, once is enough. And if you don't do it once, then you don't get any. Okay, if you don't get it once, you were destroyed by the destroying angel. But if you do it once, you are now part of the redeemed people, and you're free to go. And the reenacting of this is meant to teach certain things. He says not to offer any leaven in verse 18. The Bible does not expressly explain the significance of leaven. What's the matter with it? Why no leaven in the offerings? So we have to kind of look a little deeper, and we assume that it is a symbol. It's a symbol of sin. And it's, I guess to put it maybe more accurately, it's a symbol of mixture. You know, if you've ever made bread, you have to put in the leaven. Well, you make it with dry yeast now, but normally what they would do is take a lump of the old dough and knead that in to the new lump, okay? So you have to mix it in, and then you knead it and mix it in. So unleavened bread is not just to remember that it was made in haste and that God rescued us all of a sudden on that night we were able to get up and go. It's also a symbol of uncontamination and purity. You have to offer yourself to the Lord in purity, okay? And this has to do with our offerings to the Lord too. You can't bring them and be double-minded. You know, there can't be a mixture. You have to offer your offerings in purity. Say, I'm going to give you this, God, but I'm going to keep back. I'm not talking about keeping money back for yourself. I'm talking about keeping back sin for yourself. You offer yourself first. Okay, well, I'll offer you 90% of myself, but this particular sin, I'm not going to confess it as a sin. I'm not going to fight against it as a sin. I'm not going to repent of it. Okay, that's double-minded, and you can't give an offering to the Lord that way. That kind of mixture will just not be accepted. So when you see the offerings, generally speaking, you know, when we go through Leviticus at some point, you'll see that the Israelites never brought leavened bread except for two things. And I think in those two cases, the symbolism may be different. If you bring a peace offering to the Lord, you may bring leavened bread as part of that, but it's never burned on the altar, ever. And then the other is on the day of Pentecost, which we'll get to in a minute. In some circumstances, you can bring as your grain offering a loaf of yeasty bread, but you wave it before the Lord, you hold it up, and then you give it to the priest to eat. Or in the case of a peace offering, you eat it too, okay? You share it, but you never burn it, okay? No leaven on my altar. But specifically here in verse 18, he's talking about the Passover. Don't bring any leaven on the Passover or during the seven-day feast. That's the first one. The second one is 7 weeks later, and verse 16 calls it the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. Now, in Christian days, we call it Pentecost now, but it didn't have that name at first. Pentecost is a Greek word, and we didn't have Greek yet. Okay, in the Hebrew Bible, it's called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest. So here's how they scheduled it. After the Passover, the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, the community, or a representative of the community, brought the very, very first cut of the year's grain, a barley cut, to the altar. And nobody anywhere was allowed to do any harvesting work until this first cut had been brought to the altar. That's the very, very first fruits of the year's harvest. Now think about it. Think of your four Gospels. The day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, what happened on that day? Okay? Christ was slain on the Passover. There was a day of rest, the Sabbath, right? The ladies rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. And the day after the Sabbath, what happens? Christ is raised from the dead. Okay? The very first fruits. Christ was the first one raised from the dead on that actual day. Okay? After that day, which is the first day of the week, you count 7 weeks from the day after that, the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, also always takes place on the first day of the week. So you're counting 7 weeks. And on that day, you present a grain offering of new grain. This time it's wheat. Okay, it says, not here, but in Leviticus, it says fine flour you bring. The harvest season as a whole has been going on now for 7 weeks, but this is the beginning of the wheat harvest. And so verse 19 says, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. Because different crops ripen at different times, this is the wheat harvest. So you're to bring, it says in Leviticus, bring two leavened loaves. Okay, this time it's leavened loaves. Now, this is kind of like our Thanksgiving. Okay, I said these holidays are to celebrate the Lord's goodness and grace to the people in various ways. The Passover remembers a historical event. Okay, this is a festival to give glory to God for his provision for them in the land. Okay, there's a harvest. We have a home now in the land. We're not in Egypt. We're not in the wilderness. We are at home in the land that God has given us. And this is a blessing beyond reckoning. Now let me read you the references, Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. Okay, more about the Feast of Weeks. He says, "You shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and female servant, the Levite within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, who are among you at the place where the Lord God will choose to make his name abide." Okay, this is a occasion for rejoicing, okay, to celebrate God's goodness. Bring a freewill offering and rejoice before the Lord. And you notice it's not just males, right? It looks like males are required. You know, it says three times a year your males are required to go. But those verses we just read also said your son and your daughter, your male manservant and maidservant, and the widow. Okay, so this is open to all. Males are required, evidently, but it's open to all. And you bring a yeasty loaf of bread on that day. I don't know about you, I would prefer a yeasty loaf of bread to an unleavened bread, okay? The symbolism here is different, I believe, that it shows that we're not on the run anymore, okay? We have come into our inheritance by the goodness of God. You know, we have Thanksgiving coming up. We have Thanksgiving Eve service coming up. Wouldn't it be nice to, for Thanksgiving, to do what it says here and bring a freewill offering from your hand in a special recognition for what the Lord has done. He has done very great things for us. Look at the homes we have. Look at the good land we live in, the good food we eat, the times of leisure we have, the friendship that we have, the knowledge of God. Okay, we don't live in the wilderness, either literally or spiritually speaking. God is truly good all the time. And there is a Thanksgiving service that we're going to have at Berean. You know, why don't we go and give testimony to the Lord's goodness? Now, this is a holiday that had its fulfillment on the actual day of Pentecost. Okay, a day of first fruits, wasn't it? A first fruits of the human harvest. Okay, think about why were all those, Acts chapter 2, why were all those Jews in Jerusalem from all those different countries? It's because of this festival, right? They were required to come. And while they were there, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. Peter stood up and preached Christ to the crowd, and 3,000 people repented and were baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they were joined to the Messiah Jesus. And there the harvest begins. Okay, those people were the first fruits to the Lord. And it was, just like it says here, a very great day of rejoicing before the Lord. The third holiday is when the harvest is complete. All right, verse 16 calls it the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Elsewhere in the Bible, this is known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And like Passover, it's another week-long festival. And I would like to do this. You know, people built a little hut outside of their house out of palm branches and things like that. They built a little shelter, a little booth outside of their house or on the roof, and they lived in that for 7 days to memorialize the Lord's sheltering care of them, while his protection of them while they were on the way from Egypt to Canaan. They lived in tents. They lived in temporary shelters, and the Lord took care of them. It says their clothes didn't wear out. The cloud was over them, right, sheltering them from the sun. They never starved. God kept them all those years, even when they were rebellious, which we haven't even gotten to that yet. But even after he turned them back around and sent them into the wilderness for 38 more years, okay, he protected them. And again here with the Feast of Ingathering and the Feast of Tabernacles, the first day and the eighth day are days where you don't do any work. It's assemble and celebrate and remember the Lord's goodness. And so I think it's important, as I have said, I think it's important for us to celebrate, to assemble, that is, on holidays, not just with our own little group, but with others of like faith too. Okay, why shouldn't we keep Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter not just as vacation days, okay, but as opportunities to to join. I mean, think of this scene in Jerusalem where every Jew was there, okay? Opportunity to join many, many hearts together and give thanks in assembled congregation to the Lord and remember what he's done. All right, I know there are Bible purists, you know, they'll say, well, Christmas isn't in the Bible as a, you know, as something that's celebrated or remembered, or Easter is not in the Bible and as a holiday to observe. I know that, okay? I know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, but so what, you know? And I know Thanksgiving was just since 1621, and the way we have it is only since Abraham Lincoln. All right, I get that. But these are great things that the Lord has done. Why not get the brothers and sisters together and rejoice before the Lord and openly praise him? Okay? Look at the fact that it had to be commanded. Does that maybe tell you something, that human hearts are a little bit reluctant to praise God? All right, there's like a penalty attached to not doing it, right? Because human hearts are reluctant to give glory to God and thanks where it's due, and also to realize that we're a part of something big. We're a part of the body of Christ. God's redeemed people from every neighborhood of Bridgeton, from every city in New Jersey, from every place around the world. Okay, we'll give thanks for a minute before we eat dinner at our house by ourselves. But do we really have to go to a Thanksgiving service? You know, do we have to? Well, don't go, I guess. You know, don't go. You know, if it has to be dragged out of you, I'm not sure that you're that joyful. You know, I would think that if you consider what you're a part of, what God has done, that it would flow out of you, that you would want to take the opportunity to, hey, if Pastor Ken is offering you the mic, grab the mic and go give glory to God in front of your brothers and sisters. Okay? This is like Paul, I think, begging the Corinthians when he says, enlarge your hearts toward us. Okay, you're constricted in yourselves. Why are your affections so narrow and constrained? Well, that's just the human heart for you, I think. Okay, we would totally skip this if it wasn't commanded. 3 trips a year, we have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, I am totally staying home. Okay, we would do it if it wasn't commanded. Okay, well, Christmas isn't in the Bible, Easter's not in the Bible, Thanksgiving's not in the Bible, New Year's Eve service, that's not in the Bible. Okay, well, we're going to have a service anyway. Okay, come if you want. All right, it's not commanded. We want to sing some songs, we want to give the Lord a grateful heart, and so just come. And I might also remind you, as I said a minute ago, every Sunday is a holiday. What do we do on Sunday? We remember the most amazing thing ever, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, was resurrected. Okay, Jesus came out of the tomb. And you know something? That doesn't happen, right? People do not come back from the dead. That's why it's a big deal. But to so many Christians, it's a very small deal. It's, like I said this morning, it's kind of faded into the background. Oh, resurrection? Yeah, I've heard of that. All right, so the last little bit here in verse 19 where he says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That comes out of nowhere. I mean, that seems like a total non sequitur. And it seems to, as I said, it seems to go structure-wise with the Feast of Tabernacles. As I said, verse 18 and 19 seem to say one sentence about Passover, and then one sentence about the first fruits, and then, if that's the correct structure, then this is a sentence about the Feast of Tabernacles. And this practice, and doesn't this seem twisted to you, to cook a kid goat in the very milk that should be giving it life? It appears to have been some kind of fertility ritual or something that they did in Canaan as a superstition, kind of a harvest boost. And God is telling the Israelites never to do anything, never to share in the superstitions of the pagans, or not to do any supposed supernatural rite or magical thing to try to encourage next year's harvest to be good. I'll just read you this from Matthew Henry. He writes this about this sentence. At the Feast of Ingathering, as it is called, they must give God thanks for the harvest mercies they received. They must depend on him for the next harvest and mustn't think to receive any benefit by that superstitious usage of some of the Gentiles, who, it is said, at the end of their harvest, seethed a kid in its dam's milk and sprinkled that milk pottage in a magical way on their gardens and fields to make them more fruitful next year. Israel must abhor such foolish customs. Okay, so that's what Matthew Henry says about that. And so it's simply, it's a matter of us acknowledging God's personal involvement and his supply in everything. Okay? I'm sure, like, I can only imagine what my great-great-grandmother, you know, what kind of talisman she hung over her garden to keep the evil spirits away, or your great-grandparents did some weird things too, the gypsy spells, or who knows what they did. God is the one who lavishes good things upon us in our gardens and fields. We know better, okay? We know we can just pray to him. We know we go out in the fields and we do our work, okay? And we have him to thank at the end of the year when the harvest comes in, okay? And again, in Deuteronomy, it says, this is a time for rejoicing in your feasting before the Lord. Now, this holiday also will have its fulfillment, but it has not had it yet, okay? The scripture tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to continue to be celebrated on into the kingdom age. You can see it at the end of Zechariah, and you can see it in Ezekiel, that in the age to come, people from all over the world are going to make their way to New Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest home. I am really anticipating seeing that. Okay, consider the Lord Jesus in person, governing the entire world. And as it says in Isaiah chapter 2, the nations going up to Mount Zion to hear the law from his mouth and going there to lay eyes on him. He said, where I am, there you will be also. Okay, that day of is coming when the harvest of the nations that began on Pentecost will be complete. Okay, the reaping is going to be done and all the sheaves will be gathered in. Okay, and Jesus even says in his parables, the harvest is the end of the age. That's when the angels are going to go through and sort out the good from the bad, and the righteous will receive their reward, enter the kingdom. It's been prepared for you since the beginning of the world, and the wicked are going to be disposed away to the eternal fire. Okay, so you have three holidays there, and look what they prefigure. They don't just memorialize things, they also prefigure major works of God in his plan of redemption. Okay, and two out of the three now have had their fulfillment. Okay, the death of Christ, the Passover lamb to redeem us, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the harvest, the first fruits, and the return of Christ. The harvest is the end of the age. Okay, it's a time of very, very great rejoicing. Now, I'm not a date setter. All I want to do is point out that on the other two holidays, they were fulfilled on the day. Okay, it was on Passover that Christ was handed over to be killed. He was examined, and he was found blameless and without spot, and he was slain anyway. And it was on Pentecost that the Spirit descended. Okay? And it seems that the Lord is kind of particular, not just about the symbolism, but the actual day. Okay? The fulfillment of the holy day happened on the day. That doesn't involve any calculations. I'm not writing a book about it, all right? That's not anything esoteric, okay? You can just put that in your hat. I'd say don't get carried away with it, but see how all these holidays, and this isn't even all of the dates on the Hebrew calendar, but they all have something to do with Christ. Well, of course they do. Because Christ is typified throughout the whole Old Testament. Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify about me. Okay, see Jesus in these. Open yourselves up to Jesus. I said this morning, let him dwell in your hearts richly through faith. That makes all the difference between keeping a day, okay, a legalistic observation of a day, which becomes a drudgery and an obligation, okay? The difference between that and wanting to take a special occasion and say, hey, today let's remember the great things that the Lord has done. Right? The Bible says in Galatians that the days don't commend us to God. Well, maybe it's not Galatians. Days don't commend us to God. Food doesn't commend us to God. You're no better off if you do. You're no worse off if you don't. Okay, Paul says that. But you miss something by being a Grinch. Okay? And I don't know if there's a Grinch for Thanksgiving or a Grinch for Easter, okay? But you take my point by saying, oh, that's not in the Bible, so we won't do that. We don't keep Easter, we don't keep Pentecost, or we don't keep Christmas because it's not in the Bible. Do you know that you miss on the shared camaraderie and joy and identity with other Christians? Okay, assembling is meant to be, it's meant to be happy. Well, no wonder people think Christianity is dull. It's because of Christian Grinches. Okay? It's not supposed to be dull. I don't know, they're supposed to be wild, but it can be tame and still fun. Okay, there is happiness and thanksgiving. We have lots and lots of reason to be joyful, and we shouldn't have to be commanded. Okay, I don't know about you, I don't have to be commanded. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for very great things that you have done. Lord God, we praise your name. And we wish that the whole world would rejoice with us, Lord God. We wish our brothers and sisters would join their voices with ours and sing your praises and make known your name among all of our neighbors here in Bridgeton and abroad who do not know you. Lord, there are so many good things to share and to tell about your kindness toward us, your mercy toward the world, your the beautiful and wise and fascinating things that you have filled your creation with. Lord, if we tried, we could testify about you all day long. Assist us by your Spirit, Lord God. Help us, really help us to draw men to you. We know that you are the Savior, you are the giver of life, and help us to lift up Jesus, Lord God, and bring men to you so that they also can join in the great assembly on the day when Jesus comes. We pray in his name, amen.